What a wonderful morning to be here. The Lord's Day, besides that, Valentine's Day today. And what a privilege it is for us to be at the Lord's house. And I was thinking about Valentine's Day, a day to... People usually show love to each other, and there's no better way to show love to others by growing our knowledge of Jesus and our love of Jesus Christ. So it's always a wonderful opportunity for us every Sunday morning to be here and walking through the Gospel of Mark. As we are singing here, "Behold the man upon the cross." But before we behold the man upon the cross, we need to behold him walking through the streets of Galilee and becoming our righteousness. As yesterday, as we were studying about justification and how Christ Jesus is our righteousness. And He is our righteousness because He lived a perfect life. He lived a holy life. That's what we call the active obedience of Jesus Christ. And that's what we behold here as we are walking through the Gospel of Mark, as Jesus living this holy and perfect life, so that when God looks at us, the perfect and holy judge, He doesn't behold our sinfulness, but He beholds this perfect righteousness of Jesus. So I invite you to open your Bibles in Mark chapter 3. Today we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 12. Verses 7 through 12. It's because I was thinking about yesterday. I went to Safeway and I told the lady, "Can I get 12 slices of ham?" And she's like, "What?" I was like, "12. And she's like, "2? I was like, "No, 12. She's like, "2 pounds? I'm like, "12. She's like, "I don't understand." I'm like, "Are you serious? Do you know the number 12? 10 plus 2? And then she's like, "Oh, okay. So as I was saying, verses 7 through 12, I was thinking about this. I told Rachel, I was so frustrated. That was not a righteous anger. So let's look at verses 7 through 12, chapter 3. I would invite you to stand up, if you can, for the reading of God's beautiful, majestic, inerrant Word. Mark chapter 3. Starting verse 7. Jesus withdrew with His disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that He was doing, they came to Him. And He told His disciples to have a boat ready for Him because of the crowd, lest they crush Him, for He had healed many, so that all who had disease pressed around Him to touch Him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw Him, they fell down before Him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And He strictly ordered them not to make Him known. You may be seated. Let us pray. Father, we come before You and we thank You for letting us be here this morning. Thank You for Your grace and Your mercy upon our lives. Holy Spirit, I pray You'd give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Help me to be faithful to You, Lord, so that Jesus Christ will be magnified. In Your precious name, Jesus, amen. Amen. So the title of the message is Making Glorious the Way of the Sea. And that's a title taken from Isaiah chapter 9. We are going to see that later. Making Glorious the Way of the Sea. And the outline here, we're going to be walking through these verses, is first, the general statement. Jesus' amazing popularity. And that's verses 7 through 8. And then we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 12. It's when Mark starts explaining this broad statement, and that's Jesus' amazing power. So as we come to this section in Mark, just to give you the context here that's important, or just the literary context, verse 7 through 12, it's basically a summary of Jesus' ministry. We're going to have different summaries, but that's one of the summaries that Mark is writing here. And the summary is important. What is a summary? Summary is just this brief statement of what Jesus has been doing. And the summary here is very important because, first of all, Jesus is having a lot of opposition. A lot of people angry at him, a lot of conflict. So, this summary here is important because it shows us that there is not only opposition. The crowds are coming to Jesus. So there is also popularity with Christ. Second reason because why it's important, this summary here, is because it's going to start to show us the difference between the crowds and the disciples. And that's going to be important later in this chapter when Jesus calls the 12, and then later in chapter 4 when He has the insiders and the outsiders. So we start getting a glimpse of the disciples and the crowd here. So basically, that's why it's important, this section here, verses 7 through 12. It's a summary connecting what happened before and preparing us to what's coming in the life of Christ. So let's walk through these verses here. Verse 7, and that's the general statement, Jesus' amazing popularity. Verse 7 says, Jesus withdrew with His disciples to the sea. What's going on here? Jesus is withdrawing. Wait a second. Last Sunday we saw how bold He was to go into the synagogue and confront and attack all the leaders. And now we read that Jesus is withdrawing. Is Jesus being a coward here? Is He being fearful of men? And the answer is absolutely not. He's very wise. Even though He's as bold as a lion, He's very wise. And He knows when it's time to withdraw. Why? Because there is a perfect time for Him to die. He needs to live. He needs to fulfill all the law. So there is a perfect time, and it's not the time yet. So when He sees that there might be coming a fatal conflict, He withdraws Himself. So, as we read here, and Jesus withdrew with His disciples, let us not think that Jesus is a fearful man. He's scared of other people. No, it's war tactic. It's a war plan. He's very wise. He knows what to do. He knows when to attack and when to retrieve. And that's what He's doing. And besides that, if you think about Jesus withdrawing Himself, there is also an aspect of judgment. A judicial aspect. Why? Because when you have Jesus withdrawing His light, withdrawing His truth from people, that's not a blessing. That's a cursing. That's a judgment. So when you picture this, Jesus withdrawing Himself, we got to also realize that there is something of a judgment here. There is no truth. There is no light. And that's happening today also. When people start rejecting Christ, when people start despising His truth, and He withdraws Himself from a nation, from a group of people, it's disastrous. It's disastrous. And we read that He withdrew with His disciples, verse 7, to the sea. The sea here is the Sea of Galilee, the seashore of Galilee. And in the life of Jesus Christ, the sea is very important. That's where He calls His first disciples. And often, throughout His ministry, He goes to the sea with His disciples. So the sea is very important in the life of Christ. Besides that, when you think about the synagogue, there is a lot of restriction in a synagogue. There are a lot of eyes observing, and there are restrictions. But if Jesus is in the sea and He's preaching, there is no restriction. Besides that, as we think about what Mark is painting here, remember how Mark starts his gospel with the quotation from Isaiah, implying that Jesus Christ is bringing the redemption that the prophet Isaiah spoke of. So when you think about the Exodus that Isaiah spoke, and you think about Jesus' life here, and you see the structure of this chapter 3 here, it's interesting because first we have conflict with the religious leaders. So you have conflict with the leadership. And then you move to the sea. And then what happens next? Look at verse 13. He went up on a mountain. Wait, that's very similar to Moses. Conflict with leadership, sea and mountaintop, taking us back to the Exodus. And what Mark is showing us is how Jesus, the greater than Moses, is bringing about our Exodus, our redemption. In Isaiah chapter 9, one of the prophecies about the new Exodus, we read, and here we get a glimpse of why the sea is so important in the ministry of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 9, and that's why I said that's where the title of the message comes from, Isaiah says, "But there will be no bloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." So, that's what Mark is telling us. Here is the new Exodus. Here is the greater Exodus. And in order for us not just to have information in our minds, we need to think, have I been delivered by Jesus Christ? Am I participating in this new Exodus? Am I part of the redeemed people? Because that's what Mark's painting here. That's what Mark's telling us. That's the great hope of the gospel. You're not being set free from a nation. You're being set free from sin, from the wrath of God. So he says in verse 7, "And Jesus withdrew with his disciples." Look at that, his disciples, and following that we hear about a great crowd. So here starts the contrast between the disciples and the crowds. And that's a vast number of people here. A great crowd followed Jesus. Go to chapter 1, and you're going to see how the crowds are growing. So in chapter 1, verse 33, we read, "And the whole city was gathered together at the door." So they're at the door. Now move to chapter 2 and verse 2. And you read, "And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door." Implying that the crowd is growing. And here as we come to chapter 3 verse 7, the picture is this massive crowd. This massive number of people coming to see Jesus. And he starts describing from where all these people are coming from. So he says from Galilee, and I have a map here to help you, from Galilee and Judea. Galilee, the north, Judea in the south. The picture that Mark's painting here is that people are coming. They're flocking to Jesus from north, south, east and west. From everywhere they're coming to see Jesus. Look at that, verse 8. "And Jerusalem, and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, from around Tyre and Sidon." People are flocking to Jesus. And think about that. There was no Twitter. There was no internet. There was no TV. There was no radio. It's word of mouth. People are just saying, "You can't believe. There is this man here who does what no other man have ever done." And people are flocking, they're migrating, they're coming like crazy to see Jesus Christ. So look at what it says, verse 8, "In Jerusalem." Now you need to think about that. Jerusalem is the capital city. That's the religious center. That's the political center of Palestine. Now imagine you are a religious leader in Jerusalem and you see all these families moving from Jerusalem to Galilee. Wait a second. Nobody goes to Galilee. They're despised. They're rejected. They're the social outcasts. And then you see all these people moving, leaving behind the great Jerusalem to go to Galilee to see Jesus.
How frustrating that must be for the leaders. No wonder they are infuriated. And they want to come to see what's going on here. And that shows us how the religion of Israel, apart from Christ, is ineffective. It's powerless. It doesn't help people. It creates even more desperation. And then he goes on. He says, Idumea, and that's in the south of Judea. It's about 120 miles south of Capernaum, where Jesus was. And now remember, they didn't have cars or trains or airplanes. They're riding camels. They're riding donkeys. They're walking to see Jesus. That's an amazing, amazing picture of what's going on here. I can imagine that massive number of people coming with camels and donkeys and walking just to come to see Jesus Christ. And then he says, and from beyond the Jordan, and that's Perea, that's the territory of Herod Antipas. And no wonder in Luke chapter 23, verses 8 through 9, I believe, Herod Antipas, when Jesus is being judged and he's with Pilate, he says, oh, finally, I can meet Jesus Christ. I have heard so much about him. I want to see him. And besides that, Jesus, I want to see you perform a miracle before my eyes. Why? Because imagine Herod Antipas beholding from his palace the massive number of people living behind his city just to go and see Jesus Christ. And then it says, and from around Tyre and Sidon. This is a Phoenician area. And most probably, there were Gentiles here coming to see Jesus. So why? Why was the Holy Spirit inspiring Mark to write down all these things here? I think one of the reasons is to show us that despite all the conflicts and despite all the anger and the hate towards Christ, there is a fascination. There is a popularity. People are coming to hear and see this man. So, he continues, and then verses 9 through 12, as you see in your Bibles, it's kind of an explanation of verses 7 through 8. So, he's going to explain that broad statement in verse 7 through 8. So, in verse 9, he says, and Jesus told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. So, Jesus, as wise as he was, he told probably Peter or one of the other disciples, have a boat ready. Because can you imagine people coming from the south, from the north, from the east, from the west, the massive number of people coming towards him. And he knows that these people here, they're coming, they're not coming in a kind way. It's like craziness. They want to see this man. They want to touch this man. So Jesus tells one of his disciples, have a boat ready for me. Otherwise, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be smashed. I'm going to be squeezed by these people here. So that's why he says, have a boat ready for me. And that's why he goes to the sea as to escape, to survive that massive number of people coming. And if you guys have ever seen those videos about soccer stadiums, when you have an accident and people trying to run away from the soccer stadium and other people are being literally murdered because people are stepping on top of them. And that's kind of a picture of what we have here, is this massive number of people just moving forward toward to be with Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, guys, you got to have a boat for me so we can escape them. We need to move. Most of these people don't know how to swim, so we can move and they won't come to the sea so I can escape. And the boat here, you see, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him. This boat probably belongs to Simon Peter. And as we can see throughout Mark, the boat is very important in the life of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verse 1, you can see that he got into a boat. And then chapter 4, still verse 36, and leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat. Chapter 5, verse 2, And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat and goes on, this boat was used in the life and ministry of Jesus very often. And most probably belonged to Simon Peter. And as I was thinking about this, it's interesting that Jesus, even though He was God Himself, He didn't choose to fly away or perform a miracle and just start flying over the people. No. As God often does, He works through providence, natural means. So, Peter, get a boat ready so we can escape. And most probably, it was Peter and the other fishermen who were managing the boat and rowing and moving the boat because they knew how to drive a boat. They knew how to use a boat. So, and think about that. And that's how most often God works. Through our, what would say, natural skills. Even the natural is given by Him, but that's how He works. That would be a really nice thing for Jesus just to disappear. But that's not how He works. So guys, get a boat ready. And that's all we need to learn. And that's how we need to apply. And that's what we need to teach people. Because sometimes you see people waiting for a miracle when the miracle is you need to get a job and work and make money. That's very simple. Oh, you need to go and do something. You need to do something. And go, and the Lord in His providence will answer your prayer. So that's what we see here. Jesus using Simon Peter's fishing boat. And as it was Peter's house, probably Peter's boat or another disciple's boat, being used to expand the kingdom of God. And we should think about our lives and what the Lord has given us. Have I been using my car? Have I been using the things that the Lord has given me to expand the kingdom? Or is it just being used for myself? And you read, because of the crowd, verse 9, lest they crush him. The verb phlebo means to crowding hard against it, to squeeze. That's a chaotic scene, especially for us in America. We like personal and private space. There is no personal space. We were back in Brazil, and it's just amazing the difference of culture. Okay, so, I'm not kidding. You are in line in the grocery store, and I'm not kidding. There are people with their faces right on top of your shoulder, and you're like, can you just step back, please? Can I get some space here, some personal space? But can you imagine these people here? There's no personal space. They're literally squeezing everyone. And Jesus fears that He's going to die squeezed by these people here. That's why He says, we need to get this boat ready. It's a desperate crowd of people. Desperate people, they do desperate things. They're not being kind to each other. They're not thinking about each other. They're just, how can I touch Him? How can I get close to Him? Desperate crowd full of sick people. That's amazing. And then verse 10, we read, for he, here Mark explains why all these people are coming to Jesus, for He had healed many. The reason why the crowds were crushing Jesus is because of His mighty deeds of healing. Now, we get a glimpse of what's happening in the first century here. They didn't have antibiotics. They didn't have medicine. They didn't have the technology we have. People are always sick. I believe the average life expectancy for a man was under 30 years old. Sickness. All over the place. The fear of death. People were enslaved to the fear of death. You never knew when you're going to die. And that's what we see here is this massive number of people infected by different diseases, suffering from all sorts of maladies, coming towards Jesus. That's what the fallen world is. A world full of disease, sickness. And they're coming to Jesus Christ, flocking by the thousands. And people with phobia of getting sick, man, you'd have such a hard time there. Can you imagine? Imagine this massive crowd of people in 98% of these people all sick.
People with deformities, people with infection, people with all sorts of disease. That's not a healthy and nice group of people. Sick. Skin disease, all sorts of disease being transferred to each other, and they're just this massive crowd coming towards Jesus Christ. That's what you need to think. So it says, so that all who had disease pressed around him to touch him. They're desperate. If we can only touch this man, if we can only touch him to get some healing. And here we see the heart of this crowd. How is their heart? Are they coming to Jesus because they want to hear his teaching? Are they coming to Jesus because they want to see the kingdom of God being expanded? Are they coming to Jesus because they love Jesus Christ and they want to serve him? Are they migrating to Jesus and flocking to Jesus to say, how can we serve you? No. They're coming to Jesus to say, how can you serve us? That's their heart. Mark wants us to be sure that this massive number of people, they're not coming to Jesus to serve him, to expand the kingdom. No, instead they're coming to get a blessing, to be served by Christ. So, I would say that besides being chaotic and tumultuous, it's tragic. It's very tragic what's happening here. And that's what sin does. It not only destroys your physical body, it destroys your spiritual life. Think about this. These people are just before the holy God. They are before the one who can wash away their sins. They are before the one who can deliver them, and they don't care about that. They are caring about their momentary affliction. How can this man set us free from this temporary pain? That's what they're thinking. And that's the power of sin. It blinds people. It's just amazing to think. These people are just before the Lord. They're in front of Jesus Christ. And yet, they don't care about him. They care about themselves. They're there to get a healing. How many people today? Same life. Same life. They come to church. They come to Christianity just to see what they can get out of Christianity. And there is no problem. It's not evil to desire healing. But when that's the only thing that's driving you to Christ, then there is a problem there. And that's what we see right here. And you think about Jesus' healing. Look at verse 10. For he healed many. Here it's not that he just had power to heal a few. But as many as came to him, he healed all of them. And now think about the healing ministry of Jesus. And a lot of times we think about his compassion. Well, let us think beyond the compassion of Christ. If the healings that were spoken by Isaiah, they were the sign, they were like the sign pointing to the deliverance of their soul. Think about Isaiah, and Isaiah often speaks about healing. And it's always connected with the deliverance of the people. So if here we have Jesus bringing the healings, and he's the one who is about to bring the restoration of the people's hearts and souls, and they are despising him, the healings end up to be condemnation. That's amazing. Because if you have the Savior here and you reject the Savior just to get his temporary benefits, these temporary benefits become a curse in your life. So we need to think about that. So beyond the compassion of Christ, all these healings here were to point people to say, remember what Isaiah spoke? Remember what Isaiah prophesied? All the healings, they would bring the kingdom of God, they would bring the deliverance of God's people. It's right here. It's being inaugurated. And yet, they despised him. They rejected him. So, the healings were very important in Jesus' ministry. That was his mark that he was God himself and that he was the one whom Isaiah spoke about. That would come and bring deliverance to his people. And also becomes part of judgment. Because here you're receiving this blessing and yet you do not come to him to love him and treasure him and serve him. And then Mark finishes the summary with verse 11. He says, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. And here is a language of confrontation, a language of war, as Jesus facing these demons. And you remember in Isaiah chapter 40, it talks about the new Exodus and the Lord as a warrior fighting for His people. And that's what we see here, Jesus fulfilling that, being this warrior, fighting for His people. And the demons, they fall down before Him, and they say, "You are the Son of God." We don't know if they were trying, I don't have verse 11, 12 there, but we don't know if they were trying to control Jesus, as often is believed, because in ancient times, and many times people believed that by knowing someone's name, you could control the person. And maybe these demons are trying to control Jesus. It doesn't work at all, as they fall before Him. The unclean spirits here, they're demons. And they're inside people. And they're falling before Christ. And that's very, very comforting to know that they bow before Christ. There are some people in the Christian communities that they give so much power to demons and satanic forces that they become even more powerful than Christ. And as you read the Gospels, you see that's a lie. They bow before Christ. Let us not deny their power, but let us not go as far as to believe that they're more powerful than Christ and that they can enter in Christians' lives. Let's just stop with this heretical teachings. But look at the demons. I think that's amazing here because the demon says, "You are the Son of God." Verse 6, the Pharisees, they gather together. Why? Because they want to kill Jesus because they believe Jesus is blaspheming. So the demons have a much better theology, yeah, than the religious leaders. And that's a sad thing. That's a disastrous thing when you have the demons having a better theology than the leaders in the church. And that's all we see right here. They know who Jesus is. In chapter 1, in the baptism, we heard God the Father saying, "You are my Son." Meaning, you are the Son of God. And now we have demons saying, "You are the Son of God." And we're going to hear from a man only in the end of this story. When the Roman centurion says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." But no man throughout this gospel proclaims that. So that's very interesting that the demons have a better theology than the religious leaders. But notice also the knowledge about who Jesus is not enough. The demons know who Jesus is. It's not enough. They're all in hell. Their judgment's certain. And they know that Jesus is God incarnate. Wait, the crowds know that Jesus has this amazing authority. That's why they're coming to Jesus. They know that Jesus is a different man, yet they perish in their sins. So that's very important for all of us to understand that knowledge about Jesus, who Jesus is not enough. It's not enough. So many people know about Jesus. And in hell there will be people who know a lot about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. They don't know in the way that the Bible talks about knowledge, in a loving, in a saving relationship. That's why Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 7:23, "I never knew you. I never knew you." So many people have a demonic, satanic faith. They confess that Jesus is God. And like the crowd, they love to come to Jesus to get something out of Him. But far away from bowing down in reverence and in worship and in service. And look at verse 11. He says, "And whenever the unclean spirits saw Jesus, they fell down before Him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" Interesting, Martin Luther, towards the end of his life, he knew that his death was approaching. In his will, he wrote down about himself, and he said, "I'm well known in heaven, on earth, and in hell." Now think about that. That's an amazing statement. That's a glorious statement. He's well known in heaven by the Father. He's well known on earth by all that He has been doing. And He's well known in hell. Why? Because He was provoking. He was irritating the kingdom of darkness. And that's all we see here in Jesus.
is well known
in heaven, you are my son, well known on earth, and well known in hell. And then it made me think about a story that we have in Acts, and you can open your Bibles in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Starting verse 11. Look at that. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their disease left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That's an amazing story. This man was not well known in hell. I know Paul. I know Jesus. But I don't know you. And he starts spanking the guy. Take his clothes off. It's humiliation. That's an amazing story. And as I was thinking about Martin Luther and the Lord Jesus here, I was thinking, am I well known in hell? Are you well known in hell? Because you're provoking the kingdom of darkness, because you're expanding the kingdom of light, because you're expanding the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Are you? Or are you just like the sons of Siva? Honestly, we need to think about that. Am I well known in hell? Or am I just like the sons of Siva? I might read this story and laugh at them, but wait, maybe that's myself. So let us be known in heaven, on earth, and in hell. Verse 12, and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. That's the mighty warrior Jesus. A simple word, shut up, and they be quiet. And they shut their mouths and they don't say anything else. And he says, to not make him known. For now, R.T. France writes in his commentary, for now Jesus must remain from the point of view of the general public incognito. There is a time. Let's silence now. There is a time. And besides that, it's not the demon's job to proclaim him, to make him known. That's a job for the apostles and for all the disciples of Jesus Christ. Demons are not supposed to be making Jesus known, but we are supposed to be making him known. That's the whole point here. And are we making Jesus known to others? So, we finish this wonderful summary of Jesus' life here, verse 7 through 12. And a lot of things for us to think about and examine to see if they are so. And if they are so, to apply to our lives. How is my life? How is my life? How is my theology? You guys have sound theology here. How is my theology? Is it affecting my life? Is it transforming my heart? Am I loving Jesus more? Remember, even demons have sound theology. But their sound theology doesn't affect their lives. So we should think, is my sound theology affecting my life? How I love Christ, how I love His people, how I love His church, how I love His kingdom. And if so, have I been expanding His kingdom? Have I been irritating the hell itself? Am I known in heaven, on earth, and in hell? Lord, help me. Help me, Lord. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Paul. Father, we thank You so much for this wonderful section, Lord, about the life of our Lord and Savior. Lord, thank You that You are a loving and wonderful and gracious God. Help us, Lord, I pray. Help us to live lives that bother, that irritate, that provoke the kingdom of darkness, Lord. Help us to be and this wonderful group of people who are known in heaven, on earth, and in hell, Lord. Help us. Help us to be eager to expand your kingdom. Help us to be eager to serve you. Help us to be eager to live holy lives. And just by doing that, we are going to be provoking the kingdom of darkness, Lord. So help us. And help us to make known Jesus Christ to others. That's our job. That's our calling. So help us, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.